Good morning. Good morning. I am so grateful and thankful for this privilege to be able to share with you today. I don't do this often, you know, with Greg filling in and, you know, Monty Kim not being gone a lot. This is something perhaps I do two or three times a year. And so it's always just a blessing that I get an opportunity to do this and that you guys are a participant as well, not only in your listening, but hopefully also in your spiritual transformation, if you will, by the renewing of your mind. And so I want to start out by first just saying that everybody knows me, or for those who know me, you know I'm a question guy. I just love to ask questions. And to some, I am probably a little annoying in that because I'm always wanting to know. I'm fascinated by how things work. And that has spilled over also into my faith. And I think for all of us as well, I think that we need to understand that questions are a rich part of our faith. I know as Christians and even in other world religions, surrender is paramount, that we need to surrender to God. And by asking questions, though, I don't think we are putting that on the back burner. I think we can do both. I think that in particular, Judaism is a religion of questions. The New Testament is a Jewish book. I mean, it's 27 books and 26 of the authors are Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus asked over 300 questions in the New Testament, and he was asked more than 180 questions. And so let me just read this little paragraph that I think just kind of sets the tone for questions of our faith. In ancient Judaism, questions were not roads to be avoided in the walk of faith. Rather, they were adventures to be taken, where one leans into the learning curves of discussion, deliberation, and healthy debate. Questions were means of discovery, exposing what was both known and not yet known. They were not surfaced proofs of doubt or detours of the weak, but often quite the opposite. A true quest requires boots and swords to hack through the thorns and briars to get to the blooms without bleeding. And so it is a beautiful and wondrous thing that we can ask questions of our faith. So please, and in particular the youth, as you begin to mature in your understanding of who God is and begin to read and try to understand the Word of God, questions will arise, and that's great. Ask the questions. And don't just go in today's world Google and try to get the answer. Explore them on your own, because that's sort of the genesis of this sermon. For me, let me just go back just a little bit. For my children, my oldest daughter, when she was little, she loved a pacifier. And man, you didn't mess with that pacifier. And I remember the whole issue of trying to get rid of it. But she had her pacifier. And then for my other daughter, it was her blankie. So it was the quintessential pacifier and blankie. And so in my previous messages, I have always had what I would consider the pacifier, and I would take a particular scripture and then lean in and spend time with that. And that was my comfort zone. I'm not doing that today. So I'm setting my pacifier, if you will, off to the side. And my blankie has always been to go and seek the counsel and wisdom of people who have written great minds who have written things on the text that I'm studying, and oftentimes I would use a lot of that, and even it would help that form the message outline, but I'm not using my blankie today either. And so this really is a different sermon for me, and so bear with me as we go through it. If it somehow doesn't feel like this is the typical one, and I pray that God still resonates with his word, because we'll have a lot of verses today. We're going to have probably 15 or 16, but none that we'll examine in real depth. They're more trying to make the answer to the question. And so now, what's the question? And this sermon is really the end of a series that was to end back in March before COVID came. And remember, Monty was doing a short series on faith, hope, and love. And I was to finish that on love. And somehow how these always end up when I fill in for Monty, I seem like I'm the one that's wrapping these series up. And so I began to think, well, how do you give a sermon on love? We hear that so much in the church, and when we open and we know God is love, and I thought, what's the message? And then I began to think, and I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and he says, but these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And I said, wow, why is it the greatest? It's the typical question guy in me. I says, you know, I wanted to raise my hand. I'm thinking to myself. And so I began to look into the scriptures, and this is by no means an exhaustive study of this, but at least sort of hopes begin to build the anticipation of how to answer this. Because let's face it, someone may ask you, well, why is it the greatest? And you'd come back and someone say, well, God is love. And they say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God say, and he says right here in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith must be pretty important then, right? I can't please God without faith. And then it says in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, that's isn't hope the forward looking of faith? If you have faith, then you hope. And I'm thinking, well, if you can't please God without faith, and if hope is the forward looking aspect of my faith, well, then those are very important things, aren't they? And then 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And so for a time I thought, well, wait a minute, why isn't it a three-way tie? Why isn't faith and hope and love all equal, if you will, if you're going to measure it? But then we read the words of Paul in the remaining part of that chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am but a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I can have faith that can move mountains and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not faith, I gain nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I am nothing. I'm like, whoa, well, Paul has no problem with saying it's the greatest of these. So now, Phil, why don't you begin to make a statement or begin to make a point or begin to make the message, if you will, of why you think Scripture teaches that love is the greatest of these. And so, I want to say, so why it's the greatest, I want to start off, and let me just back just a little bit up. I think that in every message, we have really kind of three sort of prongs, if you will. Some messages are theologic and explore the deep mysteries of our faith. And some are socially oriented that expound on how we live our faith out in the social context of other people. Social justice, if you will. And then some are designed to help try to transform our heart so I'm different on the inside, so I live differently on the outside. Well, I would hope that this message, especially if we're talking about the greatest of these, is love, is all three. We're going to, in a way, explore some deep theologic truth. We're going to gloss over it a little bit because we don't have time, but we're going to explore those. We're going to explore how this affects our social interaction with others, and then ultimately the transformation, that inward transformation of our heart. So as I begin to think, what is the reason why Paul would be so adamant to share the truth that love is the greatest, I began to think, first and foremost, of the purity of the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not going to be a lecture on the Trinity. I can't explain the mystery of the Trinity to you. You know, we hear the messages. I'm a grandfather. I'm a father, and I'm a son. H2O is ice and liquid and steam, and those are all little neat metaphors that we can throw around in our head to maybe help us get a grasp, but they all fall apart. It's a great and grand mystery, and I know that Scripture never uses the word Trinity, but it teaches it right from the beginning. Look at the very, very first word of Genesis. What does it say there? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. It's a plural word for God. Why would Moses, who probably wrote Genesis, why would he use the plural word other than to share the truth that God in his essence is three persons in perfect love? Look at here further on in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Right there, at the very, very beginning is the truth that God in his essence exists in the three persons of the Trinity. It's a grand and great mystery, but it's from the very, very beginning. And it's woven especially throughout the New Testament. And one of the verses is here in 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we have all three persons of the Trinity being expressed in that one verse. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we reason, we're reasoned people, we're self-aware, we appreciate beauty, we acquire wisdom, and we understand morality, but the most significant aspect of who we are is because we are made in the image of God with this capacity to love. He is perfect in that Trinity, in that union, and he has made us in his in their image. They said it in verse 1:26, which let us make man in our image. So I think, why is love the greatest? I think the first reason is this theologic mystery of God existing in perfect love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I think from there it springboards into what I would call the purposed love of God's sovereignty. Listen to this verse. John 1:4-11. This is how God showed his love among us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity, perfect love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. So now he's going to define it. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's a purposed love. It's pure in its existence in the Trinity. Now it's purposed toward us. He loves all of us. He loves those who have received Christ and live a life as a believer in Christ, but he loves those who do not. He loves all, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so he's purposed us that he loves us, and he purposed us in this great mystery of even election. Listen to 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that he has elected and chosen us before we were even in existence. I don't understand that. Of course we don't. If you think you understand it, then you're missing what God is trying to say. It's a great mystery. He chose you before the foundations of the world, that his love was before eternity past. His love for you was before eternity past. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, even in that sentence of election. Now, we're not going to get into the debate of what the details of that mean, but there's no question that God loves us and has loved us from eternity past. So we have this purity of God in his Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have the love of his purpose to us And don't ever think for a moment that you loved God first. You didn't. He loved you first, and you responded to that. But then we have what I want to call our praised love back to Him in worship. And I'm just going to briefly mention it as quickly as we can to explain it, but the story of Job, I think, resonates so well with this. Go read chapters 1 and 2 of Job if you haven't in a while. We have this cosmic interchange between Satan and God. And God presents to Satan Job, who is the most righteous person. And Satan then accuses Job of being self-centered, of being only good because it pays. So now the accusation has been raised. So even by destroying Satan, the accusation still stands. And so God now knows that the only way to silence the accuser, if you will, is to allow the accuser to remove from Job his blessings. Remember, he was wealthy, he had many children, and he was revered and loved in his status in his community. It's a very, very ancient book, probably one of the oldest books in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he removes the blessing, if you will. He allows Satan to sift Job. And so Satan then, within limits, and go read the chapters, within limits, Satan takes his wealth, Job's wealth. Satan takes his children, unbelievably, tragically, takes them all. And ultimately takes his health. And what was Job's response to that? Think about it. You've lost everything. You've lost your children, your wealth, all of your possessions, and now you are in sick and you have lost your health. And you will see that as you read the rest of Job, he struggles with his friends as well. What is Job's response right early on? Look at it. It says here in Job 1, 20 to 21, at this, the loss of everything, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from the womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Whew. Wow. That love that can be given back to God when there is no earthly reason for it. Isn't that maybe the purest love we can give God? Oh, it's, I guess, easy. He blesses me and I can love him back because he's blessed me. But that I can love him when there is no earthly reason to do that, that is why love is the greatest. He has given that in our hearts, guys. And so he has given us the ability to praise him. Yes, I want to praise and thank him for the blessings he's given me and that he's given you. But we also need to praise him just for who he is, because he has put that in our heart. The purity of the Trinity, the purpose of our election as believers, the praise that we can give back to him even when there's no earthly circumstance. And then the last one, which we'll probably spend a little more time with, is that practiced love that we do to others with sacrifice and forgiveness. And I think one of the best stories, and most of us know it, but I'll share the crib notes, the story of Joseph, back in Genesis. Joseph is the youngest of the brothers, and he shares a dream and gets that he's going to rule over his brothers. His brothers get mad at him. They get a plot, and they sell him into slavery, and they think he's dead. But yet he goes on to Egypt. The story unfolds, and one thing leads to another, and ultimately he is second in command in Egypt. And there is a famine where the brothers are living, and so they come to Egypt for grain, for food. And Joseph then now meets his brothers decades later. They do not recognize him. And he meets them. And there's this connection or interchange between him and his brothers. And I think if you look at it, and I've listed, there's going to be 6 points here of what really love, human love is to another human, is best exemplified through forgiveness. I think it's 6 parts if you want to break it up. You know, how do I know if I've forgiven somebody? Oh yeah, I've forgiven you. Well, wait a minute. I think if you forgive like Joseph forgave, then you're going to be doing this only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when I make these points, if you're listening, if you're here, you're listening online, you're saying, oh, there's no way I could do that. Well, of course you can't. You can't do it on your own. There is no way. And so in the first way, how do I know if I've really forgiven this person? How do I know if I've really living that practice love that God has given me that I can live out to others? I think it's right away in verse 45:1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. So now he's met his brothers, and there's this back and forth. The brothers don't recognize him. He, of course, recognizes them. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants and cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." And so there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And so I put that category as, if you think you really want to forgive somebody, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody else. Now, you may have up to that point, but if you want to go on and you want to release somebody and forgive somebody, quit telling other people the wrong that that person or persons did to you. That's the first step. Well, wait a minute, that's my right. That's what he did. Well, yeah, it's your right, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the practice love of forgiveness, and the first step is quit telling other people. If you want to really begin the process of godly forgiveness, and divine forgiveness is different than human. When God forgives us, he forgets it. We do not. There's a very different interchange of how this is played out. Human forgiveness is different, but yet it is still empowered by God's Spirit and God's love. So the first one is, quit telling anybody. They've hurt you. You know it. You're choosing. It's an act of your will by sacrificial love. I'm going to not tell anybody anymore. So just as Joseph said, have everyone leave the presence. He could have had them all there so they could have enjoyed while he stuck it to them. He didn't. What's the second one for forgiveness? Genesis 45:4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." And I put this category as, don't intimidate them. Oftentimes when we are forgiving someone, and in particular if we have the upper hand, if you will, they're humiliated, we know we've found out what they did to us, and they're coming to us. We maybe want to have that little intimidation for them. Joseph didn't have that for his brothers. He said, "Come close to me." Who was he telling to come close to him? These were his brothers who wanted him dead, who put him in a well. And he said, "Come close to me." So don't intimidate them. Quit talking about it. Don't tell other people. Don't intimidate the person that you're trying to forgive. And the third one is Genesis 45:7. "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And I put that as step three. Don't make them feel guilty. You know, I mean, oftentimes, and in particular, when you know you have the upper hand and they are coming to you, you've got that power to really pour on the guilt trip, don't you? I mean, you do. And that's different if you're forgiving an individual who doesn't even know you're forgiving them. I'm talking about, this is one you want to be in a relationship with. Don't make them feel guilty. You know, they already feel guilty enough, especially if they're trying to seek some sort of repentance or restitution with you. But don't let them feel guilty. Embrace them. And then the fourth one, Genesis 45:9. "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay.'" And I put this one as, let them save face even. And I know we're beginning to build this stack and it's getting pretty bad. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me I'm not supposed to tell anybody else? I'm supposed to be intimate with them. I'm supposed to not really hold the upper hand. And now you're telling me I'm supposed to let them save face? And I said, yeah. I think for divine forgiveness, godly forgiveness, yes, I think you need to. And then the fifth one is, when Pharaoh calls you and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. And I put this category as, protect them from their fears. They, the brothers of Joseph, they knew if they went to Egypt, well, what's going to happen to us? We're Jews in the land of Egypt. Maybe they're going to kill us. And Joseph said, no, I got a plan for you. Just tell them you're shepherds. They don't like shepherds. They'll let you live over here in Goshen. You're going to be fine. I know you're afraid. I know this can happen to you, but I've got it taken care of. Wouldn't that be a wondrous level if you go to that next level of forgiveness to where you're actually setting aside and you're, no, don't be afraid. I know I have the power to tell everybody. I know I can really harm you with this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I can to ease your fears. And then the last one I put for in Genesis 50, 20 to 21, this is at the end of their interchange. He said, you, meaning the brothers, you intended to harm me, as Joseph, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And I put that as, it sometimes is a life sentence. You know, I mean, this forgiveness thing, it's sometimes, just like Joseph has made the commitment to provide for his brothers who tried to murder him. Sometimes when we go through this process of forgiveness, that we get the first four, we get the three, I got this one, I got, wait a minute, how long is this going to, it may last the rest of your life. But that's still divine forgiveness, that's still godly forgiveness. That you have to maybe, you don't understand how hard they hurt. Well, yeah, they did hurt you pretty bad. Oh man, they hurt you really bad. But yet, this is something that I've got to continually do. I have to continually do it and continually do it. If I want to have that practiced love of God in my heart. So I titled this sermon, which I don't even know if it went up there, but I titled this The Love Conspiracy. And my intent is I sort of made the mistake. I wanted to share that at the beginning and kind of keep that as a question out there. Why would you use the word conspiracy, Phil? I mean, the definition of conspiracy is a plan that's either unlawful or harmful. Why would it be harmful or unlawful? And I thought when I got this title is, some of you may have read this little book by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't, I encourage it. It's a fictional book, and it's a little different to read, but it's a book that he writes, and he writes it between where there's conversations between two demons. It's Uncle Screwtape and his nephew Wormwood. And the whole book is, and you have to read it when you understand the language, they're talking about the enemy. And the enemy in here is God in this story, and because they're demons, and they're talking how to destroy people's lives. And I thought of that, and I said that it is a conspiracy, harmful, if you will, only from the demonic realm. And what I mean by that is if you want to have the power to defeat evil, if you want to have the power that you can against the principalities of darkness, you only can render them powerless through love. That is the only weapon we have. And they know that this is a conspiracy I cannot win against. And so that's why they always want you somehow to get off the subject of love. Wait a minute, they hurt you really bad. Don't you go back in love. They're going to hurt you again. Don't you forgive them. Wait a minute, this whole idea of purpose love? No, God doesn't love you first. Look what happened in your life. You can't praise him. And so the satanic realm, remember if there's a God, there's an opposite. There's Satan. And the satanic realm wants you over and over again to think, no, this love thing doesn't work. But it has to work. Because think about it. And I've said this before, if you cheat at a game, you always win the game, right? If you cheat and the other people don't know you're cheating, you will always win. It's very quickly because you're cheating. You're not playing by the rules. Evil does not play by the rules. But evil is always held in check. What holds evil in check? You know, the quote, I remember the words, I think, of Gandhi one time, there will be murderers and tyrants, and for a time they will seem invincible. But in the end, they always fail. Think about it. Always. Why is that? Well, they fail because the love and presence of God in this world holds it in check. That's the best explanation for evil that I've ever been able to think of. And so for us, we have to understand if we're going to defeat the satanic influence in our lives not to love, we have to fight that with God's help to love back, to understand his purity in his essence, to understand his purpose by sovereignly loving you, to understand the praise that I can give to God even when it's not praiseworthy here on earth, and ultimately that practice that I can do for others by sacrifice and by forgiveness. And I want to close with this. John chapter 21, we see the interchange between Peter and Jesus. Peter has denied Jesus three times, and he said he wouldn't. He said he would go to his death, and he denied him. And so there's this, now they're eating, and they're having this interchange by the fire. It's the end of John. And think about this for a minute as I share these words. I says, do you, and this is a question to you now, do you worship and revere God's perfect Son and essence of the Trinity? Do you? Well, then feed his sheep. Do you grasp and accept the gift of God's purpose love of forgiveness through Christ? Well, then feed his sheep. Do you yearn to worship God in praise despite your lot in life? Then feed his sheep. Do you desire to practice the love of sacrifice and forgiveness to those who hurt you? Well, then, forgive his sheep. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you, God. We thank you that love is indeed the greatest. It's pure in your essence. It's purposed in your love to us. We can give it back in praise to you, and we can practice it on a daily basis through forgiveness and sacrifice to others. What an amazing blessing that is. What an amazing charge that is. And God, what an amazing truth that is. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.